when we're in the worship and I was singing, O Lord, our God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hands have made, and I was thinking, gosh, I feel sorry for whoever's preaching today. How's he going to follow that? And then I remembered who it was. Encouragement is so important. And when you think about encouragement, I wonder what you think of. So sometimes you get these terrible kind of motivational posters with the cat hanging on the clothesline saying, hang in there, you've got this. And that's, of course, a very commercialized and shallow form of encouragement. And what's much better is a kind of artisanal, handmade encouragement sign. So this one I made when Fiona was running on a treadmill, and I can't remember how far she was going to go, but she was like a kilometer from the end, and I could see she was flagging, so I just got a pen and a bit of paper. I wrote, you can do this, and I held it up, and she did it. Well, she would have done anyway. I can't really claim... No, I'm going to claim partial credit for that run. But when we think about what's effective in terms of encouraging people, and we're told in the Bible, aren't we, to encourage one another. It's one of those many, many one another verses in the New Testament. One important thing, I think, is to be specific in how we encourage each other. So if I want to encourage somebody in the church and just say, you're great, or then there isn't much they can do with that. Can't necessarily take it away, think about it. And what we find most helpful in encouraging one another, and also what we see in the examples of encouragement in the Bible, is always much more specific than that. So for example, I've sometimes might see someone in the church and notice that they've spotted somebody else's need and just gone off and quietly met that need. And if I see that, and if I comment on that and recognize that to this person, I think that's a more meaningful encouragement to say something specific. Or the way that you prayed about some particular thing really raised my faith for it. Or the way somebody played in a worship song, if it draws out, sometimes I'll feel, okay, that particular flute part really commented on what the song was saying about the nature of God. All the various other things we could say that are quite specific. And this is how we always see it happening, I think, when Paul writes to the churches. And if you look at the opening verses of Paul's various letters, it's a very, very common thing that he'll begin by saying something encouraging about the church that he's writing to. So, for example, at the beginning of Romans, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. So you see, he's not just saying, oh, you guys are great. He's saying a specific thing. It's your faith in particular. And when he writes to a different church, he'll pick out something different, because he knows the churches, he knows the people he's talking to, and he knows what's particularly happening for each of them. So to the Corinthians, he writes, in him you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. So for them, obviously, it's not saying that they don't have faith, unlike the Romans, but the thing that he thinks about when he thinks of them is, these are people that God has blessed with knowledge and with the ability to communicate it clearly. And there are more examples. In Philippians, he writes, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And to the Colossians, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. So you see that as he writes to these different churches who he knows, he's saying different things to each of them. He's encouraging by pointing out some specific thing each time. And that's really important, because another theme that you see a lot in Paul's letters is he then starts to tell those churches what's what and what they need to start doing differently. And often he has quite severe words of criticism for the churches he's writing to. But he's opened the way by saying something, initially something encouraging. And it's not just... I don't think it's just a matter of sweetening a pill. I don't think it's just like a management technique of first say something nice and then say the nasty thing you wanted to say. I think it's indicative of Paul's actual involvement with those churches, that he does know who they are and he's not just turning up to deliver a truth bomb. He's engaged with them. And then you see that even more strongly at the beginning of Revelation, when Jesus dictates the seven letters to the churches in Asia, and they're taken by angels, And you can look through those, and again, you often see a similar structure to what he says. So here's just one of them. I'm not going to go through them all. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You can hear the encouragement. You can hear that he genuinely appreciates what's going on in that church. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Now that's such a deep thing to complain about of a church. Such a significant criticism. But it comes in the context that Jesus deeply appreciates everything that's good about that church. So, those are some examples of encouragement in our own lives and in the New Testament. I want to take a moment to think about what the word actually means, because it's one of those words that we can use in quite a casual way, I think, without necessarily thinking through it. Does it just mean making people feel nice about what they've done? I think in the Bible, and in fact in the original meaning of the word, it's something much deeper than that. Now, if you envision someone, you put vision into them. If I enrage somebody, I put rage into them. If I encourage someone, and if I do it right, then I'm putting courage into them. The word is built the same way. That's what it's about. And it's actually a borrowed word from French. Encourage, we say, they say encourage. And that's from the... That's from the French word cœur, meaning heart. So you could say in a more literal sense it means to put heart into someone. And what does a heart mean? Well, we think about two things, I guess, when we think about a heart. We think about strength and courage, but we also think about love. So to properly encourage, I think, in the full sense of the word, is we're putting courage into people, but also putting love into them. So how is that done? How can it be done? Let's look at how God encourages, because ultimately that's so much more powerful than anything that we can do in the way we speak to each other. In fact, God is not saying the things that I started with. He's not holding up a sign saying, you can do this when we're running. So it's not about saying we can do it, because often we can't do it and we know we can't do it. And in fact, as Paul rightly explains in Corinthians, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So it really isn't about... The encouragement that God gives is not about telling us, oh, don't worry, you're stronger than you think. And you know all the stuff you see on fridge magnets? That doesn't really turn up much in the Bible. Unless they're Bible fridge magnets. But it's also not, you're good at this. So... I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Obviously, I gave the examples of Paul pointing out to the churches the ways in which they are fulfilling the calling they have, that this church is loving, this church is in partnership with the gospel, this church has faith. That's all good, but it's not enough. And in the book of Zechariah, we're told these very resonant words, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So if when God encourages people, he's not doing it by saying, you can do this, and he's not doing it by saying, you're really good at that, what is it, in fact, that God says that is encouraging? And with this, we come to the heart of the whole matter. What God says that encourages is, I am with you. And that really is those four words are what we need to take away today. I am with you. And let's look at how that works out. It's such a fundamental thing, you know, for God to be with us. Let's look at some examples. And we're going to skip over all the ones I'm mentioning here. You can look up for yourself places in the Bible where either God says, I am with you, or somebody else says to somebody, God is with you. And it happens with Abraham and Gideon and Saul and David and Solomon and King Asa, and over again in different places that we don't need to go into. But we'll look at a couple of detailed ones. Right. So first of all, the story of Moses. Now, in the early chapters of Exodus, which is when we first meet Moses, we don't actually hear much about him knowing who God is or what God is like. So God arranges for him to be rescued, of course, from the basket when he's thrown in the river to be drowned. He's raised in Pharaoh's household in a moment of righteous rage that turns unrighteous. He kills an Egyptian who's mistreating an Israelite. And then we have this bizarre moment that completely changes Moses' life. He's out in the desert. He sees a burning bush and God speaks to him. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now at this point, Moses is thinking, brilliant, God's going to rescue my people. But then God goes on to say, now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. What, me? I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. That must have been quite the shock. Right? From the beginning of this, it seems like God is going to do this. Then it turns out, actually, Moses is going to do it. How is Moses going to do this? He's just as perplexed as we are. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And that's the heart of this. And then Moses does what God has called him to do. Why? Because God is with him. That puts courage into him. That puts heart into him. And we could say as well, it puts love into him. You know, you could think that the earlier story of Moses, when he kills the Egyptian, that seems to be, we would think, motivated as much by hatred of the Egyptian as for love of the Israelite who is being oppressed there. But I think one of the things that happens here is there's a change in Moses' heart because God is with him. He's motivated by love. Here's the second example. 40 years later, Joshua has taken over leadership of the nation of Israel. At the end of their wilderness wanderings, and as they're ready to enter the land where they will have to fight mighty tribes. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give them. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. Why not? Why won't they? As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And that is what puts the courage in Joshua's heart. And this, the beginning of the book of Joshua, again, you can read this for yourself. It's like paragraph after paragraph of God saying, be bold, be courageous, take courage, be strong, do this. And always it comes back to this. Why should Joshua be that way? Why should he be courageous? Because God has put courage into him. Because God is saying, I am with you. And that's the heart of it. And God even repeats it in case Joshua has not been paying attention. He says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Gosh, he nails it down, doesn't he? He makes it so clear. And then the third example I want to look at is much later in Israelite history. After centuries of kings and prophets, and eventually the country is conquered and they're taken into exile. And when they return, they start to build the temple. And that process stalls and people aren't really pushing on with it. So, and then in steps Haggai, the prophet. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the people of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Now look what's happened here. Haggai's prophecy is tiny. It's a four-word prophecy. Now, when you read some of the other prophets of the Old Testament, they go on for pages and pages, chapters and chapters. Haggai speaks four words, but those words are so powerful. I mean, obviously, he's speaking with the power of God behind him, and as he speaks, God shows people the truth of this, and that's why he's a prophet rather than just a preacher. But those words, again, are so powerful. I am with you. And that's what God says. And that's what absolutely transforms the way all those people are in that moment. You know, all the work that had stumbled to a halt, up it goes. It's up and running again. And they build the temple because they know that God is with them. So why is this so important? Why is this such a great thing? Why does it put courage into us to know that God is with us? Well, Fiona gave me this example. I think it's very much like a child learning to ride a bicycle. And you might fall off at any moment because you don't know what you're doing. You're a young kid. But if you know that your father is with you, right behind you, or running alongside you, ready to catch you when you fall, strengthening you, helping you to develop the skills to become more able to do what you're doing, the fact that your father is with you makes all the difference. And for us, the fact of our Heavenly Father being with us makes all the difference. And I also want to make the point that we do very much need God's encouragement. So although I started with examples of us encouraging each other, and that has some value, when it comes right down to it, God is the one who we need to know is with us. So I want to give this example of a mountaineer, someone who's climbing a mountain. They come to a hard place, and they need to maybe climb the way up over an overhanging ledge or something like that. If I were just to turn up next to them and say, "Don't worry, I'm with you," they would rightly say, "Well, what are you going to do? You can't climb mountains. You don't have the strength. You don't have the skills." We need to know that the one who is with us is the one who can do everything and who can help us in every circumstance. And that's why it's God's own encouragement that matters so much. So, yeah, it's not nothing if we can say to each other, "I am with you." You know, it's good to have people with us who are helping us with things. But ultimately, it's God's presence that we need. If God is for us, Paul writes, who can be against us? And that one you do find on fridges, actually, and rightly so. You know, we need this to burrow deep in our hearts. When God is for us, ultimately, there are people against us, but in the end, it doesn't matter. God is for us. And again, for this to really land, for us to be properly encouraged by the knowledge that God is with us, we need to know who this God is that's with us. And I always want to bash on about this. We need to know who God is. It's so important. So when I think about the examples we gave earlier, when Moses encountered God and God said, "I am with you, I will go with you to see Pharaoh," I'm not sure at that point Moses knew much about who God was at all, just based on what's written in Exodus. And in fact, what then happens is God demonstrates his power through some miracles, and Moses' staff turns into a snake and turns back. And I wonder whether maybe at that point for Moses, maybe it was as shallow as that, and he saw, okay, this God who says is with me can do magical things. He can do this magical thing. Maybe at that point, that was all Moses knew of God. But then through the rest of his life and through the wilderness and the time that he spent in the tabernacle and the time he spent even on occasion face to face with God, completely transformed Moses' understanding of who God was. And as Joshua was Moses' chief assistant at that point, I'm sure he too would have developed an understanding of the character of God. So I think that by the time we get to the second example I read out, when God says to Joshua, "I am with you, I will go with you," I think he understands then who God is and understands what that means. And interestingly, there's no story then in the early chapters of Joshua of God doing a miracle to prove to Joshua that he can make the difference in everything Joshua is called to, like the way Moses gets, because Joshua already understands what God is like. So good for him. And then by the time you get to Haggai, he would have had a great bulk of experience and testimony of who God is behind him, and a lot of what we now think of as the Old Testament. You know, he would have had all the Psalms, and all the people there would have known the Psalms. They would have known the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. they would have had an understanding that Moses certainly wouldn't have had. And so when they heard those words, "I am with you," says the Lord, they would have had a better understanding of who was saying, "I am with you." And I think that's why they were able to react so quickly and easily. So then the question becomes, what do we understand of the character of God? So when we hear the words, "I am with you," says the Lord, and this is a bit of a spoiler, but I am going to be saying that later in this message. You know, what does that mean to us in terms of understanding who the God is that's with us? So important that we know what he's like. And I could take a 40-minute digression here and talk about what God is like, but let's be a little bit disciplined, and I'm just going to mention again, I want to land the three big things: that God is great, that God is good, and that God is holy. And when those three things go deep in our hearts, then we really know what it means for that God to say to us, "I am with you." So then the question that's left for us is God actually willing to be with us? Is he with us? Will he be with us? So all our examples so far have been from the Old Testament, where there are very particular moments when God is with a particular person. And that there isn't really the promise through all through the Old Testament that God is with his people all the time. Just as the Holy Spirit isn't present all the way through the Old Testament, there are particular moments where the Holy Spirit comes on a particular person in a particular time and place for a particular purpose. So all those Old Testament examples are, in a sense, one-offs. I want to show you one other Old Testament verse, and then we'll show how that develops. Isaiah, looking forward, says, and not really understanding what he's writing here, and wondering what's going on, which is why it says the prophets looks into these things. He says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Now, that verse is quoted in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, but Matthew helpfully explains what that name means. He says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So, when we come from the Old Testament to the New, when we get to the birth of Jesus, we enter a completely new realm in which the very nature of Jesus, expressed in his actual name, is that God is with us. What a game changer. That's the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Who remembers what's at the very end? Jesus gives the Great Commission. These are the last words that Matthew records Jesus saying, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Isn't that great? The Matthew's Gospel begins and ends with the promise that Jesus is with us. And then this prayer that Paul brings us for the Ephesian church in chapter 1. This is one that we often pray for our sons and for other people. "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's the thing that, I mean, Paul prays lots of things for the Ephesians, but this to me feels like the heart of it. What he wants most of all for them is that Christ may dwell in their hearts. And by the way, this is so important that he then goes on to pray further about what that means for these people. He says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." He wants them to understand this, to understand what it means for Christ to dwell in our hearts, for God to be with us, for God to say to us, "I am with you," for us to be encouraged by the very presence of God himself. And finally, and here's where we land, the very end of the Bible. So we've gone early, you know, we started out in Exodus with Moses, and we've whizzed through Old Testament history and New Testament Gospels and letters. We land up in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, almost the very last chapter, actually, says this. And this is the promise for what's to come for us. John's writing in the past tense because he saw a vision, but what he's describing is a thing that's in the future for us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Right, so far, so beautiful. Now get the gear change. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now that is the encouragement. You know, that's the thing that calls us onwards. That's the thing that puts heart into us in tough times. That's the thing that gives us courage and gives us love when circumstances would make us timid and lacking in energy even to love people. In those times, the promise is there for us that God is with us, as promised by the very name of Jesus, that Christ will dwell in our hearts, and that the day is coming when we'll live in a city where God is physically present, where he is with us in every possible way. And that's the end of what I prepared, but I just want to say this. We're in a time in our family, and I have the sense the same is true in this church, where there's a lot of physical illness, and I'm not talking about sniffles, I mean serious physical illness that could well end in death. And I just want to remind us all, and I know we know this, that we have so much higher a hope than recovery from illness. We have a hope that goes far beyond anything that's in this world, but that we are called beyond this world to the very presence of God, to an eternity with him. And that's what awaits us. So for some of us, I think the road there is going to be really hard. I'm sure there's physical pain. I'm sure there's all sorts of difficulty. But the destination we're headed to, oh Lord, we see this so differently from the world, don't we? We don't need to cling on to our earthly life because it's all we've got. But it's our passage to the higher life that God has prepared for us in his presence through the greatness and the goodness of his Son. Oh Lord, I guess I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for the deep, deep encouragement of knowing that you are with us. Thank you that that promise runs through the Bible. We see it in fragments, in a golden thread running through the Old Testament and then bursting into flower in the New Testament, in the promise of Jesus to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And of course, we know that even to the end of the age is an understatement, because the real thing is beyond the end of this age, when we look ahead to the things that you've prepared for us, that no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind has ever conceived, but those glorious things that you've prepared for all of us who know you and who love you. And thank you that what you have stored up for us is so, so much greater than anything we can ask or imagine. Thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Amen. Amen.